We're going to celebrate the Lord by taking a moment to pray and ask for his blessing over this lesson today. Unfortunately, last Sunday, the CD did not get recorded live here at Manzanita Baptist Church, and so I get to do this in another way. So this will be more of a teaching than a preaching service. So please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. And let me open in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. I pray, Father, that you would direct our hearts and our minds to what your Scripture has to say to our hearts today. Thank you, Lord, for the vehicle of the internet and for those that are listening right now. Lord, I pray that your blessing will be upon this time together, that you would open your word to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth to our minds. And then, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us the courage and the strength to do what maybe we even can't do on our own. And thank you, Lord, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Be glorified now, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're right now looking at the sixth lesson in our series on savoring the Savior, going through the book of Mark, the second book of the New Testament. One Crying in the Wilderness is the title, the Herald of the New King, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We have a member here at Manzanita Baptist Church who is known for her bubbly, effervescent personality. Her name is Wanda Richardson, and I've dedicated this message this morning to Wanda. She has a very well-known catchphrase where she says on a regular basis, "This is the best day ever. Everything is the best this and the best that." And so in her honor as a new believer, as a contagious Christian, I dedicate this message to her and her positive spirit and contagious love for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and let me read verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The key word throughout the Gospels is the word gospel, which means good news. It's where we get our English word evangelism or gospel. And we're all to do the work of an evangelist. We are evangelists at heart. We are all preachers of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The word simply means to proclaim or to herald, to preach good news. This was a familiar word in the Greek language to the Roman and to the Jewish mind as well in the first century. They understood the word to mean a joyous message, good news. And I shared with the congregation on Sunday that we have good news. Heard a number of weeks ago that my daughter is pregnant and she's going to be having a baby in September. And we're very excited. This is good news for us. I've never been a grandfather before, and so I'm looking forward to this good news. Our daughter is pregnant. And even at the wedding that we were at a couple of weeks ago, at the reception, my daughter had her hand on her stomach, feeling the baby move within her. And she took my hand. I was sitting right next to her, and she took my hand and quickly brought my hand over to her stomach and put my hand on her womb, and I was able to feel the baby move, and tears came to my eyes of the beauty and the wonder of creation. That's good news. But for the Roman world, the Jewish world, the Greek world, The word euangelion was used usually in reference to the arrival of a king. And that's very significant because that's the good news. The king has come. The Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, has come. And he has arrived, the advent of Christ, in his arrival the first time as a babe in a manger to a young woman who was a virgin, is a miraculous thing. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Some people might say, well, so what? How is that good news? People have been coming for millions of years, and or thousands of years. We don't believe in millions and millions of years. The people have been born for thousands and thousands of years. At least 6,000 years people have been populating this earth. And people die all the time. They live. Many of them were crucified, and they died. What's the good news? What's so special about Christ having lived and died? Well, I want to break the message up in these 8 verses into the best this and the best that ever, okay? So the first point is the best news ever is Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We believe Jesus to be Christ. Simply put, he is the prophesied Messiah. He is the expected king that was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. If you're to read in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, and chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, you would see a description that was written thousands of years before the arrival and the advent of Jesus Christ, of the person of the Lord Jesus. So the name Jesus Christ is significant in that Jesus speaks to his humanity. In the Hebrew, it's the word Yeshua. It's transliterated to Jehoshua, and then to Joshua, and then to Jesus. And Jesus is a very, very common name. Years ago in our church in Parker, I gave that thought from the pulpit. I said, Jesus is a very common name. And one of the members of our church took exception to that. That is not a common name. It's the name above every name. And while I acknowledge that, if you go down into Latin America, so many people are given the name Jesus, Jesus. And that's by on purpose. That was a common name then. It's a common name today. And Jesus picked the name Jesus because it was common. Jesus speaks to his humanity. Christ, rather, speaks to his deity. He is the prophesied one. Christ is a title of Messiah, of King, of prophesied one. It's not his last name. It is the name of Christ in his position, his title. That's the best news ever, isn't it? That Christ, the promised Messiah, became a humble man, was born of a virgin into a stable, to become the Savior and Redeemer of the world. What was his mission? To save his people from their sins. That is good news indeed. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael, one of the 12 disciples, said of Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The Word of God is replete with evidence of Christ's pedigree from his genealogy through his prophecy. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And the word Son there means first in importance, prototokos in the Greek, first in position, first and preeminent in all things. It's not just the best news ever, it's the best king ever. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus presented as the king. Through the genealogical record of Matthew chapter 1, Mark as the servant king. Throughout Mark's gospel, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, identifying him in his humanity, and John as the Son of God, identifying him in his deity. What king comes to a manger to be born? What king comes to common and despised shepherds and the homeless to be born? What king comes to the poor and downtrodden and rejects of society to be born? Jesus did everything wrong by our standards, and we can ask the question, why did he do it? To illustrate his mission, to seek and to save those who are lost. His objective, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Some of your Bibles read in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there you have it. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus, the servant king. The suffering servant? Really? Seriously. Why did Jesus suffer? To illustrate to humanity, salvation doesn't come through money, through prestige, through popularity, through wealth, through position or prominence. It comes through suffering, through substitution, through sacrifice, and even through death. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ alone. The King who is coming is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The best news ever, the best king ever. How about this? The best promise ever. Behold, verse 2, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What did a true king require before his entrance into a city or a house or a room? A herald, a forerunner, would go before the king to prepare the way for the king. The people had to be made ready for the king's entrance. And Mark prepared the reader for the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This forerunner, in and of himself, was nothing to look at. He was one crying in the wilderness, therefore our title for this message. Notice that he doesn't say here in these verses, verse 3 in particular, make your ways straight. He says we are to make his way, his paths straight. Now, what in the world does that mean? Isn't the path of the Lord and the way of the Lord straight? How could we make his paths straight? Are we to suggest that his paths are crooked? Here it is. We prepare ourselves for his entrance. We take what is crooked and bent, and we make it straight. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist was the engineer, so to speak, who cut a path in the desert, who made a way for people to approach God in the person of Jesus Christ. His ministry was to make a way, to make way, by preparing the people to receive the message as well as the messenger. So the context of Isaiah is as the people laid out their garments and palm branches before the Lord on Palm Sunday, that in a sense we are the road itself. And as we stretch ourselves out, others will come to Christ through us, because of us. We become a straight path. We become the straight road that leads to the throne of God. And the Bible says the crooked places shall be made straight. What is more crooked or perverted or messed up or convoluted than humanity without Christ? This doesn't suggest a work salvation. Folks, listen to me. We don't get right before we are made right. God doesn't expect us to get everything straightened out before we come to Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, still crooked, Christ died for us. But what John's baptism was talking about is we have to first agree with God that we are bent, that we are crooked. Is it unreasonable for the world to look to the church and see Christ? Is it unreasonable for the world to see a straight road that leads to Christ? But what does it see, honestly? Detours, overpasses, underpasses, potholes, and paths that run all over the road and off the road and around the road. The church today and Christians today pride ourselves as being ATVers. We're, We're all terrain vehicles that wander on and off the road at will. And the scriptures that are true tell us that we have to stay on the path, in the truth, on the straight and narrow. What hope does the world have when they see us make choices that have little to nothing or nothing to do with true biblical Christianity and the revealed word and will of God? What have you heard the people say when you've invited them to church? I'm not going. Even this last week, somebody told me that. I'm not going to church. Well, why not? Because the church is filled with hypocrites. I said to one person, kind of tongue-in-cheek, well, why don't you come anyway? We could use one more. You know, we laugh at that, but the truth is the church is filled with hypocrites. And it's our job to make the crooked paths straight. John was the one crying in the wilderness. And my question to you today is, what is your heart cry? If somebody had to say to you in one sentence, give me in one sentence what you're all about, what would you say? Would that person say, he's all into himself, or she's a whiner, it's all about money to him, it's all about success to her, it's all about her looks, it's all about his sports? What is your heart cry? If it is true, and we believe it is, that our breath is in our nostrils, and the scriptures tell us that it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that the judgment, then what should our heart cry be? Can I make a suggestion? It should be repent. Get right with God before it's too late. Reconcile with your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife, neighbor, friend. You see, time is short. Make it right. Do it now. Don't wait. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, the Bible says. The heart cry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight by getting people to understand that they were crooked. They were bent. How about you? What's your heart cry today? Next, let's look at the best prophet ever. In verse 4, we read that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He came to the Jordan River. He was there clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a rather strange, odd kind of a man. But the Word of God tells us that he was the best prophet ever. John was called John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, not just John. Any common name? How would you distinguish the John who was the potter and the John that was a shoemaker and the John that was the homemaker? You know, all the different trades that were in Israel at that time. How would you distinguish John from all the other Johns? Because John was a common name too. You would identify this John by saying, it's John, the weird John, the odd John, the guy that's down in the Jordan River baptizing, John the Baptizer. The Jewish people didn't baptize. They didn't think they had any need to be baptized in their thinking. They were Jews, after all. They were the chosen people of God. And this was unfamiliar to them in their culture. But if somebody who was not a Jew came to them as a potential proselyte and they wanted to become Jewish and accept Judaism, they would have to be baptized into Judaism by immersion. Full immersion in water, signifying leaving behind this old life and identifying and taking on that person a new life, a new identity, and identifying with Judaism, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John was a cousin of Mary, who was a relative of Jesus. He was the last prophet for about 400 years in the intertestamental period. Between the Old and the New Testament, God was silent. God hadn't spoken, but in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says of John the Baptist, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. The scriptures tell us in verse 6 how he was clothed. And interestingly enough, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, Elisha wore the same outfit. It was the garment of a prophet. And John came in the spirit and the power of Elisha. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 speaks to this. And John was baptizing in the wilderness about 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, up and down the Jordan River Valley. John was baptizing as throngs of people came from Jerusalem down into the river valley to be baptized by John. Number 5, the best message ever. Verses 4 through 7. What is the best message ever? Look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism of repentance. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means simply to turn around. It's a radical turning. It's a 180-degree turning. This is a needful element in the true gospel message. People are supposedly coming to Christ without repentance. People come for a new life. They come to accept Jesus. They come for love. They come for that wonderful plan that they hear about for their lives. But they don't come repentant. So how does one prepare for authentic, genuine, true salvation? How do you prepare your heart for the Savior? You have to repent. You have to agree with God that you're bent, that you're crooked, that you're in desperate need of salvation, that you have missed the mark, that you have chosen to not obey God, that you have offended a holy God. And the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. Are you sorry for your sin, or are you sorry for getting caught? The Word of God speaks of fruits worthy of repentance, that the world will know that we are Christ's, that we are Christ's disciples by our fruit. Have you ever repented of your sin? I'm not talking to other people necessarily, and the Bible does say that we need to go to one another and confess our sins openly to one another, but have you ever gone before God and admitted to Him and confessed to Him that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself? Have you ever rejected your sin and turned from it? Have you ever said, not only to yourself, but to God Himself, have you ever said to God in a prayer, I reject my sin. I turn from my sin. Many of you right here, as you're listening to this message, you think you're saved because you prayed a prayer. You think you're saved because you walked an aisle. You think you're saved because you were baptized. You think you're saved because you do good works. But if you have never repented of your sin, you can't be saved unless you know that you're lost. And you can't know you're lost until you know why you're lost. You are lost because you're a sinner. And your sin offends a holy God. Holy means complete otherness. And God is completely pure and holy. And there is no sin or darkness in Him. And so if we even have one sin in our life, it's enough to keep us out of heaven. Repentance is not works salvation. Repentance is simply agreeing with God about your depraved and lost sinful condition. It's agreeing with God that you have a crooked, bent, sin-stained heart. We are born in sin, and we will die in our sin until we repent and admit our desperate need for Christ. Have you ever done that? Are you trusting in something other than Christ alone? Here's the deal, beloved. Many of us think that the message of the cross and repentance is just too hard. We want to soften the message. We want to dress it up. We want to market it. We want to minimize the cost and the price tag of sin. We want to make the gospel fluffy and beautiful and comfortable, and do it in such a way that people will accept it because it just makes them feel good. If any of us could be transported miraculously back to the days of the prophets, and we could hear them speaking in the public square, what would we hear? Repent! God is going to judge you. God is going to condemn you. God is going to turn you out and away from His presence. And many most assuredly said in those days as they do in our day. Isn't his message offensive? He hurt my feelings. I really think he could have said that a little nicer, don't you? John the Baptist was one crying in the wilderness. What was he crying? Repent! Jesus is coming. Christ is coming. Prepare your hearts for the King. Make straight the way of the Lord. Stop making excuses for your sin. Stop blaming the world and circumstances and your upbringing and your abuse and your mother and your father and your wife and your husband and your children and your friends and your boss and your neighbors. Stop blaming society for the problem. You and I are the problem. It's like that old song, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord." Standing in the need of prayer. It's not my sister, not my brother, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Verse 5, interesting verse. You would have thought it made a difference in Jerusalem. All these people being baptized for the repentance and remission of sins. But 3.5 years later, many of those very same people who had walked into the waters of baptism and confessed their sins to God shouted the loudest, "Crucify! His blood be on us and our children." You see, confession without authentic repentance is emptiness. You can confess your sin today, but if you don't accept Christ, you still will be lost. Did these people repent or not? I believe that they did. I believe that they were sincere. They were open and honest. They confessed their sin openly in front of all the people that were gathered together. Yes, it was a popular thing to do, to go down and be baptized in the river of Jordan. But listen carefully, because the Word of God is about to blow you away. Continual, habitual, unrepentant, unremorseful sin can only mean one thing. You may not be saved. You see, true salvation is one of victory. It's one of turning and repentance. It's one of fruit. If I can't get the victory over my sin, maybe I've never really been saved. Christianity is not about trying harder. It's not about willpower or won't power. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's impossible to live the Christian life and have victory over sin apart from Christ in you and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. These people who were baptized in the waters of repentance got only halfway to salvation. They agreed with God over their sin, but they have failed to accept the sacrifice of Christ for their sin. We could ask the question, why at that moment in John's ministry, 6 months into the ministry of John the Baptist, when Jesus came, as we'll look at next week, to be baptized in the Jordan, why wasn't there a national revival as a result of John's baptism? How many true believers were left according to the gospel record? There could have been a lot more than we see that are recorded in the scriptures, but we find in the book of Acts that there were only 120 left in the upper room. That was John Mark's house, by the way. So what does America need more than anything else right now? What does Arizona need? What does Kingman need? What does Manzanita Baptist Church need? What does your marriage need, your family need? What do you need more than anything else right now? Honestly, what do you need? What is the cry of your heart? What you need is true repentance. What you need is a sorrow that leads to repentance and a brokenness over your sin. The Bible says a broken and a contrite spirit God will not despise. Number 6, verse 7, the best place ever, the best job ever. The Bible says, "And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." What is the best place to be ever? I love this verse. This speaks to authentic, true salvation. One word, humility. A broken spirit, a broken heart. This is the best place ever, brokenness, humility. This is the best job ever, to bow before the Savior as a slave, not worthy to even untie the master's sandals. The lowliest of jobs. People didn't line up to wash feet. That was the worst job ever. But John the Baptist says that's the best job ever. This is where John the Baptist put himself. And in another gospel, John the Baptist says of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. More of him, less of me. Is that the heart that you have today? That's the heart of a true believer. Somebody said we stand tallest on our knees. We are greatest when we prostrate ourselves before our Master and Lord. And verse 8, the best birthday ever. Let's put it all into perspective from John the Baptist's point of view. His ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. His ministry was to immerse in water, almost as if the people coming were proselytes, coming to change faith, to change heart, to change their point of view and their entire belief system. Immersion in the waters of baptism, all the way under. The story is told of the knights that would come to be baptized before they would leave for the Crusades. And as the knights would walk into the waters of baptism to prepare them for the journey and the impending battle, they would hold their sword arms above the water so that they could do with that sword whatever they desired. And history records that some of the most atrocious atrocities that were perpetrated upon people were people that call themselves Christians in Jesus' name, slaughtering entire villages, raping and pillaging. That was not what true baptism is about. What have we held out of the water? What door or closet or drawer or nook or cranny in your heart and in your life is protected to not let Jesus entrance? You see, we've all had a first birthday. When is your rebirthday? Mine is December 31st, 1967, that 12th night at Schroon Lake, New York, at a winter retreat. I was 16 years old. I had heard the gospel message many, many, many times. I had prayed a prayer many, many times, but I gained assurance of my salvation on December 31st, 1967. I heard the words, "You must be born again." Friend, today, have you turned over your whole life to Christ? Have you turned over all the keys to the door of your house? Are you holding something back? I want you to know that Christ requires all of you. And in chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he," speaking of Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." People are trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, and it can't be done. I don't know what your need is today, but I suspect that all of us have a similar need. And that need is to repent, to agree with God over our sin, to agree with God that our path and our pathway has been bent and crooked, and that we're sinful human beings, that we can't do anything right as far as God is concerned, that we have fallen short of His glory, the Bible says in Romans 3:23 and 6:23. I trust that your heart's desire, like mine, is to show a godly sorrow that leads to real repentance, not to be caught up in your sin, to not be able to ever get victory over your sin. That's why God has given you the Holy Spirit. To not continue to sin so that grace may abound. May it never be. God forbid. I warn you, whether you're in the jail cell or in your house or if you're listening to this on the internet or wherever you're at, the next opportunity that you have to come to the Lord's table, that you choose not to do so if you're holding back on God. If there is known sin in your life, please do not take communion. The Bible says that when we do, and we do it with sin in our lives, that we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. When we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For this reason, many are sickly among you, and many sleep." God will take you out if he has to. How many of us will have to go through hardship and will have to be disciplined of God and maybe even die prematurely because we refuse to repent? The whole of the Old and New Testament in its admonitions to us is to choose life, to agree with God, to come clean. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." What is our individual and collective problem? Here it is. We don't fear God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. And I understand that when people say that in the interpretation of that verse in Proverbs 1, verse 7, that what fear is just a respect of God. No, I would suggest to you that anybody that ever saw God, that ever was in the presence of God, Isaiah being the perfect example in Isaiah chapter 6, what did they experience? They fell on their faces. There was nothing to keep them from falling right on their faces. It was true fear, knee-knocking, heart-pounding, stomach-dropping, head-throbbing, hands shaking, terror striking fear. The Bible says the reason why we sin is there is no fear of God before our eyes. "O wretched man that I am," Paul said, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" Today is the day and hour of salvation. Repent and be baptized. What is the best news ever? Jesus died for your sin, according to the Scriptures. Who's the best king ever? Jesus Christ the Lord, who is likened unto him. What's the best promise ever? The way has been prepared for you to meet the King. It's the way of repentance. Who's the best prophet ever? Next to Christ, it was John the Baptist. But according to Matthew's Gospel 11, verse 11, even you can be greater than him. What's the best message ever? The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I would encourage you, again, before you come to the Lord's table, that you step into the waters of baptism. Let the waters cover your face and head and revel in complete and utter abandoned agreement with God over your sin. Now listen to me. Baptism cannot save you. It's only Christ. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward act. What's the best place and job ever? At the feet of Christ as his joyful, willing slave. And when is the best birthday ever? When each of us kneel before our Savior at the cross of Calvary and repent of all of our sin. Beloved, this morning I encourage you, whatever time of day it is that you're listening to this CD, whether it's on the internet or wherever it is, I encourage you that you kneel before the Lord, that you acknowledge your desperate need of Christ, that you repent of your sin, that you agree with God that you are a sinner, that you're crooked and bent and desperately in need of some straightening, and that humbly you come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, Jesus in his humanity, Christ in his deity, and that you kneel before him and say, "God, I need you. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Give me a good bath on the inside, God. Help me to live for you. Help me to honor you. Help me to serve you. Help me to respect you. Help me to be the man of God you created me to be, the woman of God, the child of God." And then be obedient. Go to church. Become a part of a church fellowship. Be in the Word on a day-to-day basis. Go to God in prayer. Be accountable in a home group, home fellowship group, or in a relational discipleship ministry. Be accountable to somebody. Let them ask the hard questions in your life. And if you're unwilling to repent, then for heaven's sake, for God's sake, for mercy's sake, and even for Pete's sake, don't come to communion. This morning, I trust that you will meet the Savior And as Jesus was baptized, we'll talk about that next time, in the wilderness, so you experience the baptism of true, authentic repentance and receive the good news, the best news ever, the best king ever, the best promise ever, the best prophet ever, the best message ever, the best place ever, and the best birthday ever, to the glory of God. Father, thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you, Lord, for this medium. We pray, Lord, that those that are listening will fall on their knees before your majesty and acknowledge you, that you alone are the only one that can give salvation, for there is no other salvation under heaven among men. It's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Bless us now, Lord, as we seek to be a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.